following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org. Well, if you have your Bibles today, I want to ask that you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing to make our way through this chapter. Today we're going to begin reading in verse 17. We're going to read all the way down to verse 24, but we're only going to look at verses 17 through 19. So if you have you found your place in God's Word, I want to ask that you would stand. I know you've already seated yourself, but if you would stand if you're able to read God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as a truth as in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we confess that, Lord, we are often not as holy as we should be. We don't strive for holiness as we ought. And so many times, Lord, we fail in living more like the world than living according to who we are in Christ. Lord, I pray today as we study this passage of Scripture that you would awaken in us a zeal to live in accordance to who we are in Christ. I pray that you would give us a passion, a hunger and a thirsting after righteousness. I pray that we would desire to live holy lives, and we wouldn't just desire, but I pray that we would live holy lives by the power of your Spirit that is at work within us. Lord, I pray that now through the reading of your Word, through the studying of it, that you would strengthen our inner man by your Spirit. I pray that you would enlighten our eyes that we might know what is the hope to which we have been called. I pray that we would know, Father, the inheritance that we have in Christ and the riches that are ours. And I also pray, Lord, that we would know the power of God working within us. Now, Lord, help us to see these things. May we no longer be slaves to sin. May we no longer, Lord, think that we are a slave, but help us to see who we are in Christ. And that is, we are free, because if the Son has set us free, we are free indeed. Oh, Lord, speak to us now. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I had the privilege of planting a church in eastern Oklahoma, and some of you have heard of this town, Salisaw. I know I know a few of you know that town. But if you know anything about that side of the state, one of the things that I would say characterizes that state is not just the beauty of that part of the state, but also how rough it is. There are some rough characters when you get over along the Arkansas-Oklahoma border. And if you look at history, you kind of see that's where all the outlaws and stuff kind of roamed back in the day. And somehow that all seems to have gotten passed down. But while we were there in Salisaw, while I was there, I was working at a job while I was pastoring a church. And this job was simply to go and counsel people. And I did biblical counseling. And one of the guys that got assigned to me was a man who had been issued been commanded by the court to go through a counseling session for some time. And so the guy chose me. He heard that I was a biblical counselor. And this guy was a rough guy. I mean, he was as rough as a cob, as they would say. And this man, he was a young guy, but he was 29, but he had been a drunk since he was about 15. He was living with a woman just he tried to kill himself at one time, climbed up in a tree, and the rope broke, and he couldn't even do that right. That's how messed up this guy was. And so he came into my office, and I began to share God's word with him, and the guy was saved, and his life was radically altered after that day. I mean, he just gave up things overnight. Well, he started coming to our church, and while he was there, the first Sunday, he invited his father to come. And his father came with him, and his father's name was Jimmy. Jimmy was an older gentleman. He was probably in his 60s somewhere, but he looked a lot older than that because the guy had lived a rough life. Well, he heard the word preached that morning, and that evening after church, that afternoon, I took him home, and as we were driving back to their house over near Roland, which is really close to the Arkansas border, we were going out in the country to where they lived, and as we were driving there, I'll never forget it. It was like out of the book of Acts. Jimmy looks over at me and he goes, Jared, I've seen what's happened here in my son's life. And he goes, I want the same thing in my life. He said, what do I need to do to be saved? And my jaw just dropped because I was like, am I hearing this right? Because you don't get that question every single day. And so I shared the gospel with Jimmy and I told him, about his sin and how he needed to repent and trust in Christ. And I left it at that. I told him, you need to cry out to God to save you, to change you, make you a new man. And so I dropped him off. They went into their house, and it was a couple weeks or so later, we were at the church again, and we were all having a fellowship dinner, and I was sitting by Jimmy, and I said, Jimmy, what'd you do with that conversation that we had? And he looked at me, and he said, I repented. I gave my life to Christ. I turned my life over him. I'm a new person. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened to this man. Now, Jimmy, his life was totally different from that point on. In fact, probably the last time I really had contact with Jimmy was just about maybe a year or two ago. And the man was still chugging along for the Lord. He probably knew more doctrine than most pastors today. But he was living for the Lord. His life was totally different. Now, the reason I tell you this story is because you got to know about Jimmy's life before this. Jimmy was just a spitting image of someone that would come to your mind that lives out in the woods and basically a hermit and just lives like a mountain person, I guess you'd say, or mountain man. I mean, the guy, he had a makeshift house that he built with his own hands. It wasn't even probably a quarter of the size of this room, and he lived in this house that he had made. He was rough as everything. I mean, for example, in the early 80s, late 70s, Jimmy and his father had returned to that plot of land in which he was living on, and there, as they pulled up, there were some guys that they had allowed to live on their land, and the guys opened fire on them. They got in a gunfight, a literal gunfight, and his father was shot and killed in this whole incident. Later on, Jimmy had told me about that story, about how later he had come across that man where he was working and had the opportunity to push the guy in a freezer and kill him, murder him. But he told me that it was by the grace of God that he ended up not doing that. But that's how rough Jimmy's life was. But when he got saved, when God changed his life, everything in that man's life changed. In fact, one story from his life, his son told me shortly after that, or about a year later, he said, yeah, Dad has just totally changed. He said, the other day I walked outside and Dad had a fire going out in his yard. And so he walked over and then he said, Dad, what are you doing? What are you burning? And he said, I'm burning all of my pornography. He had gotten rid of it all. He had dropped that old way of life and he was a new man because of what God had done in his life. He was a true born-again Christian, and because of that, he lived a different life. And that's what Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about. A person who has been born again, a person that God has been that God has truly saved, that person is going to be a different person. They're going to live a different life. A person who is born again, though they start off in their infancy as just like a regular child, they will grow up, as we saw last time, into spiritual maturity. They will grow. They will continue to reflect more and more the image of Christ. And we see this in chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6. As we come to chapter 4 today, we are going to begin looking at a believer's life, of how the Christian is to walk now that they have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, based upon everything that Paul said thus far, chapters 1 all the way to chapter 3, all of these things, chapter 4 and 6, or 4, 5, and 6, are built upon those things. That is, in chapter 1 to 3, Paul lays out who we are in Christ. He gives us an identity, a picture of what has happened in our life and who we are and whose we are. He talks about how we have been chosen by God. We are in Christ blameless before Him. In Christ we have been adopted. In Christ we have been redeemed. And the power of God is at work within us. Though we were dead in our sins, He has made us alive. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. All of these things God has done in the believer's life. And not only that, but through the cross He has tore down that wall of hostility that sin brought between us and God. And now we've been reconciled to God. Now we're a new man, as Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 15. We are one new man, speaking of the church. And in light of all of that, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, that is, therefore, based upon all that I've said about your identity in Christ, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is picking up where he started in verse 1 here in verse 17. In verse 17 he says, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now the reason he says all of this is because the believer's life is truly different. We see this in many places in Scripture. We find that places like Romans 6, 22, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to God. We find in Romans 6, 6, we who have died to that old sinful life, that old way of life has been crucified with Christ. And therefore, it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. And that's the reason we no longer continue living this life is because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not that old person that he once was. He's not still just a sinner like he once was, just giving himself over to sin, drinking it up like water. He's a new creation. And the conclusion to all of that, Paul says in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we in that state? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The answer is no, we cannot go on sinning. And the same idea is found here in Ephesians 4. We cannot go on sinning, and we must not go on sinning because it's not in accordance to who we are in Christ. And that's what Paul is going to show us all the way from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6. He's laying it out here how we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, and we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then as we go on in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he's going to show us how we are to walk in this newness of life, how we are to live now that we are a Christian, now that all of these realities of chapter 1, 2, and 3, now that they are all a reality in our life, he's going to show us how to do that, how we are to live, how we are to walk as Christians. So let's begin here in verse 17 in light of all of this. He says in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. In verse 17, Paul begins here by giving them a command to no longer to walk as they once did. And the call here is, as I've already pointed out, similar to that to verse 1 of chapter 4. That is, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And Paul continues on here in verse 17, and in giving this instruction or giving this command, notice here that what he says, now this I say, and I testify in the Lord. Now, why does he put it that way? Why doesn't he just say, I say, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds? Why does he add this little phrase, I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Well, he does it, I believe, one, for emphasis. He does it for emphasis. It doesn't mean that everything else he said isn't from the Lord, because we know that Paul's letters are inspired. We know that what he has laid down already is truly the word of God. But here he's pointing out that what he is saying, he's saying it with apostolic authority. He says it as a prisoner of the Lord, and he's saying it based upon this is what the Lord commands of believers. And what God commands, what the Lord Jesus Christ commands of those who are going to follow him, is that they no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It's similar to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Remember when he's giving them instructions on how to live in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul said it this way. He said, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And then he goes on to tell them how they're to walk as Christians. So just like in 1 Thessalonians, here Paul appeals to what he is saying, and as to what he is saying here, that it is from the Lord. This isn't just optional for the Christian. This isn't just take it or leave it, or just pie in the sky, we could do that or we should do that, and that'd be great if we did that. No, this is how we are to live and walk if we are a Christian. As a prisoner of the Lord, Paul tells us we're to not to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, when we examine here how we are no longer to walk, we notice here that Paul tells them that they are to no longer walk as Gentiles do. They're no longer to walk as Gentiles do. Now, we might ask the question, well, is Paul calling on them to change their ethnicity? Is he calling on them to change who they are at the core of who they are biologically and all of those types of things? Paul's not saying that. Some might ask that question because in verse 11 of chapter 2, remember, he says, "Remember that at one time, you Gentiles." So he's writing primarily this letter of Ephesians to the Gentiles. But now he says, don't walk like Gentiles. And so there's the key. He's not saying, I don't want you to no longer be Gentiles, because that's what they are. They are biologically, they're not Jews. They're simply those who are not Jews, which we would refer to as Gentiles. But the key to it is, he says, do not walk like the Gentiles. When you look in Scripture, one of the things that you find is the word Gentile doesn't always just refer to people who are not Jews. When you see the word Gentile oftentimes being used in Scripture, you find that the word Gentile is basically a synonym for a person who is unsaved, a pagan, a person who does what they wish or what they will, a person who is in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and how they live. And that's what Paul is telling them here. He's not telling them to no longer be who they were or change their ethnicity. But what Paul is saying is, don't go on living like pagans. Don't go on living like these Gentiles who are sinners and just drink sin up like water, do whatever they want, and rebel against God. Don't live like you once did. Don't walk like the Gentiles. How do they walk? Well, they walk, as Paul says here, in the futility of their minds. That is how they once walked. That is how every person who is not a Christian lives their life apart from Christ. Before we are a Christian, everything that we did was nothing but foolish. It was empty. It didn't lead to anything. Our actions were pointless, which is what this word futility indicates. All the activities, all the things we were involved in, all the pursuits, all of the sinful pursuits, all of those things, it was just monotony. It was foolish. It was meaningless. And that's what Paul says. Don't live like this. Justin read that passage out of Isaiah chapter 46, and it described those who went after idols. What do? They carve these things up. They go after them. They worship these things that do not hear and do not see. And it's all pointless because the thing doesn't exist. It's just the work of human hands. It's not the living God. In fact, if you were to go over to Acts chapter 14, in Acts chapter 14, when Paul is at Lystra and Derbe, we find that as he and Barnabas are there in Lystra, as they show up on the scene, we find that the people began, they were so depraved, they were so far removed from God that when they saw Paul and Barnabas, they began to worship them. For example, in verse 8 it says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out in the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news.'" Listen to this. "That you should turn from these vain things." That word there is very similar to the word we find here for futility. "Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's the type of life that Paul is saying, don't emulate. Don't live like this. Instead, live in accordance with your new nature, is what he will say as we would get farther on into this chapter. But Paul says, don't live in this futility of the mind. Now you say, well, what does that look like exactly? Well, I gave you one example there from Acts chapter 14. It means simply just to live for things that are going to get you nowhere, instead of living for the living God and worshiping him. But let me give you another example of what it means to live in the futility of the mind. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here we get a description of what it looks like to live in the futility of the mind. In verse 1, we see in this description of what we all were apart from Christ. In verse 1 it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That is, before we were a Christian, we just walked in sin. We lived in sin. We did all kinds of things that were sinful. And we were dead spiritually to the things of God. We didn't comprehend them. We didn't understand them. We were dead spiritually. And then he goes on. He says, "Following the prince of the power of the air." That is, we followed the ways of Satan. And the one I skipped over there, he also says we were following the course of this world. In other words, we did what everybody else did. We thought like the world. We watched the things that the world watched. We listened to the things that we looked just like the world, because we were part of that evil worldly system. But then we followed Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And not only that, but Satan was at work in us and the sons of disobedience. And then notice this in verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out" what? "The desires of the body." And there's that word mind again. We were carrying out the desires of the body, and we were carrying out the desires of the mind. This is the picture of what it looks like to live in the futility of our minds, a life of sin apart from God. It's meaningless, it's void, it's empty, it's foolish, and the end of such a life is nothing but destruction, eternal damnation for all eternity. That's life without Christ. We just have a passion, we have a desire, a sinful desire, and it's all about us. We're greedy for iniquity, as Paul is going to say. We just go out and we just do whatever comes to mind, our flesh, we don't care, we have no shame, we just do it. We sin, we eat it, we drink it up. That's what it looks like to live in the futility of the mind. But as we go on here in verse 18, Paul's going to give us even a fuller picture of what it is like to live in the futility of the mind. Look at verse 18. He says there in verse 18, in verse 17, we're not to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. That is another way of saying they're ignorant in their understanding. Or as I've always said, sin makes a person stupid. That is, doesn't mean that they don't know chemistry or they don't know biology and things like that, but they're stupid when it comes to the things of God. That their thinking has been clouded by sin. They don't understand spiritual truths that would bring them life. And that's all of us apart from Christ. It doesn't matter how educated we are. It doesn't matter how many degrees we have or behind our name. The truth is, what Paul is saying here is that apart from Christ, the way of the Gentiles, the way of the person who is alienated from God and has no hope, is just like this. They're darkened in their understanding. They're ignorant of the understanding how to have eternal life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3, when speaking of the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, he goes on to say of the unbelievers in verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded their minds. Their minds are so blinded to the things of God. They don't understand the glories of Christ. That's why when you go to a lost person and you talk to them about the things of God, they don't get excited. The things of God, they could care less about those things. They would rather on Sunday stay home and just do silly things that are meaningless rather than come and hear God's word and fellowship with God's people. And the reason they're like that is because there's no life in them. They're darkened in their understanding. Now, this is a real insult, and it's a real indictment on our society. Here we are in an age where everybody acts like we are advanced, and we are in some ways, technologically speaking. But here we are in this modern world. We have all these conveniences, all of these things medically and in the tech world and so forth. But we're a pagan society. We are a society that just lives in sin and could care less about the things of God. We're ignorant. We're darkened in our understanding as a society, even though we may be advanced in some areas. As Paul would say, they are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. As Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But listen to this, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what Paul is saying. We must not walk in that way. We must not walk in such a way that looks like the world. We must walk in accordance with our new nature. Now, as he goes on to describe what this futility of the mind looks like, we see it just snowballing and going even farther and farther away from God. Look, they were darkened in their understanding, but now he goes on. Second, in the same verse, we see that because of the ignorance that is in them, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Here Paul says that they are alienated from the life of God. This is obvious. This obviously doesn't mean that they're dead physically. It means it's speaking in spiritual terms, just like we saw in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in trespasses and in sins, alienated from the life of God. That's the unbeliever. Instead of going to the God, the living God, who gives them not only physical life, but could give them spiritual life, they continue to go after these idols that offer no life, that are not living, but are dead. And that's a reflection. They become like them, as the Bible says. They look just like them, and that they are dead too, spiritually. And that's what the futility of the mind leads to. Darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of heart. That speaks to the fact that these folks, all of us apart from Christ, because of we are hard of heart, that is, we are stubborn, we are resistant to God's truth, we don't want anything to do with it. And so we're hardened. And so, as we continue down this path of this description that Paul gives us here, look in verse 19. He goes on to say of these Gentiles who are futile in their mind and their thinking. He says in verse 19, they're not only darkened to their understanding, alienated from God, but verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We've seen that these unbelievers, their thinking is darkened, their understanding, they're alienated from God. But here we see they are callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, and they're greedy. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. First of all, let's look at this. Let's break this down. Verse 19. We see here that they are callous. The word callous here means that they are insensitive, or the word means that insensitive to pain. And this, in the context, we see that they have no moral sensibility. In other words, when it comes to sin, they don't blush, they don't feel shame, they don't feel guilt or any of those types of things. They just do it. They just sin. And it doesn't even bother them. They're not even embarrassed by their sins. I remember seeing a picture, and maybe some of you have seen this picture, but there's a picture from World War II from one of the Nazi concentration camps. And I don't remember where this picture is, but I saw it a long time ago. And it was a picture of a concentration camp and some of the workers there, the Germans. It showed this pile of dead bodies, this pile of dead Jews. And they were just all just piled up and just piles all over the place. And there on the top of this pile, I remember seeing this picture. And these women, I believe it was women, maybe some men too, but they were sitting on top of these dead bodies smoking a cigarette. Like you would if you were to go away for your lunch break or your 15-minute break at work. They were just sitting there and they were just having a good time and acting like nothing at all was wrong. And all the while, these people who had died at their hands, they were using them for a bench. When I think about that picture, I think about what Paul is saying here. They have become callous. They have been they're now insensitive to moral things. There's no moral sensitivity in their life. They don't feel shame. They don't blush. They're not even embarrassed about what they do. There's no remorse. The only shame or anything like that might come is if they get caught. Kind of like the kid who gets his hand caught in a cookie jar. He's sorrowful because he got caught. Now he has to own up. That's how the sinner is. They get in trouble. They don't blush. But the only time that they do is just to get out of the pain or because something has caused them pain. Now, we go on here. He says they have given themselves up to sensuality and they practice every kind of impurity. These two terms here appear to go together. By becoming sensual, such people flaunt their sins and they have no regard for the feelings of others or even public decency. They just parade their sins out in the open, and in doing so, they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity, to do whatever they want. We see this even in our society today with the gay parades. I mean, it's sickening to see some of the things that we do, the way men will dress and walk down a street and parade around like, they're not even embarrassed, but they should be. But that's how, not just picking on them, that's how every sinner, including me and you, are apart from Christ. Now, what does this greedy to practice every kind of impurity look like? Well, I think Paul gives us a picture in Romans 26 and 32. He says in verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. That is, he gave them up to homosexuality. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. There's that word mind again. So that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greedy, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. And listen to this, inventors of evil. They not only just do things that are categorized under some name, but they invent evil. They do things. I remember working in the behavioral health field when I did biblical counseling. I would come home and I would tell Sarah, you know, I thought yesterday I would never hear anything worse than the story I heard today. And then the next day I found something else that was worse than that. Inventors of evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree, and those that who do such thing deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, before we move on here, I ask you, have you ever thought about a life apart from Christ, the non-Christian, your life before you became a believer in these terms? As a Christian, do you ever look at the lost world and view it this way? Are you comfortable with the world that you see around you? Do you ever think of how evil sin is? Do you ever think of sin in these terms? Do you ever think that this is a description of your heart? Had God not saved you? Such a life is evil. It's vile. It's wicked. All of that it does, everything that it does, it's vain to live this way. And the end is not life, but death, the second death, which is an eternity in the lake of fire, eternal damnation and condemnation. To live like this is meaningless. It's chasing after lust, chasing after the flesh, wherever the flesh takes us. It gets us nowhere, but it gets us death. As Solomon would say, all is vanity. Apart from God, all of life is meaningless and futile. I have often thought about those who live such lives. I often thought about those who live having set their mind on the next thrill that comes along, whether it be some wild party, going to a bar, shooting up, getting high, having sex outside of marriage, going to a casino, or whether that person be someone else. Now, we can look at those things and say, now that's the Gentile life. But there's also that other life that is just as sinful, but it's more cloaked in a self-righteousness. There are those who, apart from God, they may not do those things that those outward acts that we would just, as a society or maybe as a religious group, look at and think, man, those are really bad things. There's some people who are lost and they're decent citizens. They're somewhat moral and all of the like, but yet they're really no different either because they don't pursue God. Instead, they pursue things like entertainment. They're always seeking to be entertained, and they're always bored when they don't have something to do. They're always looking for pleasure, always looking for happiness in this thing and that thing. And so because this thing goes away quickly and that thing goes away quickly, their emotions are just up and down, up and down. They're moody all the time. You never know how to approach them. Sometimes they're happy, and then sometimes they're just angry. There's those people who are always chasing after money. It's not wrong to have money. God blesses many people in the Bible who were righteous men. Abraham had a load of wealth. But there are those people who I know of, some in my own family, that I know a guy that's probably, you know, he's pushing 90 if he's not 90 already in my family, probably has millions. And there he is at the end of his life, doesn't know God. And what does he do? He's just trying to accumulate more and more and more. And I'm thinking, for what? For what? There's nothing wrong with it. But if that's your God, if that's what where your hope is, it's all meaningless in the end. Because you're going out the same way the poor person is, naked, same way you came into this world. There are those people who all they live for is hobbies. They'd rather be fishing. They'd rather be watching some game on TV, whether it be football or basketball or baseball or whatever, instead of living for the one true God. And you think about these type of people, and we were all there before we were a Christian. But we go after these things apart from Christ, and where does any of this get you? Think about it. I remember when I was a kid, as I was growing up, you know, there's things that you want. I want this, I want that. But finally I figured out, you know what? Even if I get this, whatever it might be, a new truck, a new coat or shirt, whatever, it's just going to rust. It's going to get old. I mean, everything in this earth and this world is winding down. Peter said in 2 Peter that all these things are reserved for fire. We know that there's a coming a day when all of these things will be burned up. And so people, though, apart from Christ, they pursue all of these things. And it's all vanity. It's all futile because it gets you nowhere. It's just a vicious cycle of just going around like that little hamster on that wheel, going nowhere. That's what it's like. That's what life is like for the unbeliever. It's like a kid chasing bubbles. Never gets anywhere. Just when he thinks he's going to grab hold of it, boom, it's gone. That's the life of the unbeliever. It's all meaningless apart from God. I think this is true. I know as I've worked in the secular world, and I'm sure you've observed this too, isn't it interesting how people always, unbelievers, and sometimes Christians even do this, which I think is silly, but we go to work on Monday morning and we think, oh, it's Monday again. So everybody's kind of in this slump. And then about midweek, everybody's like, oh, I can't wait till Friday. And it's just a constant living for Friday, living for Friday. And it's just monotony, just over and over and over. And I'm thinking, why? If we're just living for Friday, I mean, that's just a meaningless life. But that's a life lived apart from Christ. That is what the futile mind looks like, living apart from God. Living for self, living for pleasure, living to appease the flesh. Always living for the things of the world, which the Bible says are passing away in 1 John. I ask you today, what does your life look like? Are you living for God, or is your life living more like a Gentile, a pagan who does not know God? Are you seeking to gain the world, living for the next best thing? Are you always looking to this life or things in this world to make you happy? Are you always bored because you don't have anything to do, or what you do have, it's soon gone and you're always looking for something else? Are you always busy chasing after the latest thing that comes out at the store? Is that your life? If that is you, I can tell you, your life is futile. It's pointless. It's meaningless. You'll never find meaning there. The true life is only found in Jesus Christ. When He is our goal, when our eyes are fixed upon Him and we are living for Him and Him alone. Now, in light of all of this, as Paul has given this description of what it looks like to live as a Gentile, and how we are no longer to walk as them, as he has shown us what it looks like, the futility of the mind, being darkened our understanding, having our hearts calloused, alienated from the life of God, greedy to practice all kinds of impurity, we come back to the command in verse 17. In light of all of these things, we come back to what Paul said. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. As I said before, Paul is writing primarily to Gentile Christians, and here we see he's telling them not to do what they used to do. Why can he tell them that? Because they are new creations in Christ Jesus. God has created them in Christ, as we saw in verse 10 of chapter 2. They are now created in Christ for good works. Now they are to live holy and blameless. Now they have been raised up with Christ. The picture there of that ascension, why he continues to talk about the ascension, is because that has great implications for the believer's life. Had Jesus stayed in the grave, he would not have defeated death. He would not have defeated sin. But because of the ascension, and because we have been raised with Christ, we no longer have to go on sinning. We no longer have to continue living like we once do. And so what Paul is saying there when he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," he's saying all of this because of what he said before. You're now redeemed. You're now holy and blameless before Him. You are now adopted. The power of God is at work within you. You've been raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. You are a holy temple because of all of these things. These are realities in the believer's life. And so many times people take doctrine as just something to stick away in the head for more knowledge. But we know that knowledge only puffs up. But doctrine is for the believer's life. It has great application. And the application is, of all this doctrine that Paul has laid out, because of these realities, you are no longer to walk like you once did. And the reason he can say that is because he knows that they don't have to continue giving in to sin. Now, I pointed this out a few weeks ago. This is a great reality for the believer. You want power over some sin that you're dealing with, some power over sin that, or some sin that you've been struggling with. The most important thing that you can do is to go back and remind yourself who you are in Christ. Now, when you start thinking that way, and it all begins in the mind, as the Bible says in Proverbs, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." When you begin to think in terms of who you are in Christ, that you are the temple of God, that you are been raised with Christ, and there's no room for any excuses to continue to walk like you once did. I've just been making excuses for how I've been living. When we look at who we are in Christ, we don't have to go on sinning because of what Christ has done. And that's why Paul gives this exhortation. This is why he gives this command in the Lord that we must no longer do this, because it's serious and because the Lord commands us. What is the will of the Lord? Our sanctification, that we would grow in holiness. We've already seen that last time. He's given us the church to even help us to do this. Each of us have a spiritual gift and we can pour into each other. And as we're doing that, the body grows and it builds itself up in love. God's given us everything that we need that pertains to a life of godliness. There's no reason why we have to go on sinning. Now, I know that there is still a war at work in our members. I know that we still carry around this body of death. But the reality is, we don't have to succumb to that. Now, I'm not teaching perfection here, because none of us will ever be perfect in this life. But yet we have all the tools and the abilities and the weapons to do battle with sin. And most of all, as Romans 8 said, we have the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. We have all of these things that have been given to us. You see that? You're no longer to live as Gentiles. Why? Because the reality is, you are a new creation in Christ. Now, I finish up with just a couple of observations. In saying all of this, and looking at what Paul has commanded, and all that he's laid out so far in Ephesians, what do we observe from this? Well, it tells us something about the Christian life, doesn't it? It tells us that the Christian life isn't just something that is reserved for Sunday mornings or when you get around other people who call themselves Christians. The Christian life is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week life, and the command is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we are no longer to live like the pagans do. We're to live like new creatures. And Paul is going to show us how to do that. As we get over to chapter 5, we're going to find out how we're to do that in our homes with our spouses. We're going to learn how to do that as children in relationship to our parents, and then vice versa, how the fathers are to relate to their children. Then we're going to see how in the world outside of the home, how we're to relate to one another in terms of bond servants or slaves and masters. Paul's going to show us all of this, because we as Christians, wherever we're at, whether we're home, at work, whether we are out in the world or doing some hobby, whatever it is, we are to live in accordance to who we are in Christ. It's not just a put on and act like everything's okay on Sunday morning. It's we're to live like this at all times. Second, what these verses teach us is that the Christian isn't someone who all of a sudden just decides to be moral. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking about this, he talks about how a person who's just moral or trying to just be moral is really demeaning. Because morality, it's detached from the person. God's concerned about the person. Morality is concerned about the behavior. Just do this and do that. That's morality. But the Christian, God gives us commands, not so that we'll just be moral, but so we will be transformed from the inside out, that we will no longer live like we once did. Christianity is, and a person who is a Christian isn't someone who just does right things. A person who is a Christian does right things because something has happened on the inside. They're a new creation in Christ. To give you an example, going back to Salisaul, there was a man I knew that he was all into drugs. He was messed up. And the guy became a Christian. And God had saved this man's life radically. Everybody had knew this man and how all the law enforcement knew this man. That's what kind of man this guy was. But when God saved him, he started ministering to those who were like him or had been like him. He started reaching out to people. His life was just totally changed, like somebody flipped a switch. And I'll never forget what he said. He said when he would go through a traffic stop and the officers would see him, they would automatically start looking into his car to see if something was there. They were going to get him. And they couldn't understand why they couldn't get him on anything, because he was a totally changed man. But the reality was, what they didn't understand is he had become a Christian. And that is what these verses teach us. That when we become a Christian, we no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And as Christians, why in the world would we want to go back to such a life? It's meaningless. It's pointless. It gets us nowhere. We're done with those days. And as Paul will tell us later on, that's in light of all of this, we are to put off that old self and we are to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. If you're here today and you've never had that change in your life, and Christ is not a reality, and you could care less about the things of God, and you just want to live how you want to live, and you don't know Christ. And what you need more than anything is you need to turn from your wicked ways, turn from the sins in your life, and turn to the living God who can change your life, who can save you from your sins, who can give you a new heart and make you a new creation in Christ. Turn to him today through repentance and trust in him and him alone by faith. And God in his mercy, just like he has done for every believer, will save you because of his great love, because of his great mercy, and because of his great grace. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these invaluable truths that you have imparted to us today. I pray that you would take them and write them on our hearts. I pray that as we go out into this world, that we would be sober-minded, that we would be vigilant, that we would be sober-minded because we know that we have an enemy that lurks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And not only that, Lord, but we have this body of death that we carry around, this flesh that is still at war with our new nature. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit we would be putting to death the deeds of the body, that we would walk in accordance to who we are and whose we are because of what you have done for us. I pray that you would strengthen each and every individual in their inner man. I pray that you would help them to understand the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that they would know that love of Christ. And Father, I pray that the fullness of Christ would be dwelling within each and every one of us, that we would make more room in our lives for Christ and less room for sin. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.